Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come together in your name and we thank you for your word. We ask that you would speak to us through it, that you would change our lives, that you would comfort our hearts, and that you would give us direction for how to live lives pleasing to you. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I don't get to say, please take a seat. Did you know that Psalm 116 was the first was the text for the first ever sermon in Australia? If you learn nothing else today, you've at least learned that. Good. All right. Well, I wonder what it is that comes into your mind. What it is that comes into your mind when you think of what a minister should be, what a minister should look like. So what is it that a minister should have coming out of their mouths? What should their preoccupation be and their concerns? What is the key game plan for a minister? Now, if all you had to go on was TV to answer that question, well, you'd be in a fair bit of strife. Since there aren't many TV shows with Christian ministers in them, we had The Vicar of Dibley, which is one model of a minister, the kind of rotund, good-natured, chortling, not saying much about God sort of minister. But apart from that, it is pretty slim pickings. I mean, you've got Reverend Lovejoy on The Simpsons. You had Father Ted, the Rev. And every year, it seems like you get some kind of thank God for the salvos, you know, Salvation Army person with a hat looking sincere and crouching down next to someone. But apart from that, you actually don't get much of what a minister should look like from television. So the question is, what should a minister be? What should they look like? Well, if you were the church in Corinth in AD 56, and I was asking you that question of what a minister should look like, well, there was one pretty straightforward answer to that question. It's what Paul is comparing himself to in the first part of that 2 Corinthians 4 reading, and what he derisively calls a super apostle. A super apostle. These were ministers who had come into the churches that Paul had built. And while these super apostles couldn't leap tall buildings in a single bound, they would have had you believe that they could do pretty much everything else. These were impressive ministers. They were people who went from church to church and had wowed the people with their religious pedigree. I mean, their dads were high priests, their grandfathers, very right reverends. They had impressed everyone with how smart they were. You know, they were kind of riding into town on their gold-plated horses. You know, the glow from their white suits could be seen 2 kilometres away. These were ministers of success and power. They boasted big numbers. They had the hot programs. They had the road to success. They had the kind of the programs that would make your church succeed in the 21st or the first century. They were sharing how God had given them special visions of himself, how he'd given them special words that they could share. And their message that they spoke out was all blessings and hallelujahs. It was that being a Christian wasn't supposed to cost you anything, that Jesus hadn't come to life to make your life harder. And far from it, God wanted you to be rich, or at least them to be rich. That was the message that they had preached. And while there is a degree of exaggeration in what I've said, that was roughly what had grabbed the minds of the Christians in Corinth. These guys who had come in after Paul left, after he'd shared his life with them, came in and offered a spirituality at cut-rate prices. And there were big problems with what these ministers were doing. It was dangerous stuff. Not so much because they taught things that weren't true, but the sorts of things they missed out and the model of living that they offered were wrong. There was no repentance preached, no brokenness, no learning. And ultimately, in their message, there was no God either. That their message of success and power, and being important in this world, basically in the end squeezed God out, that they offered a gospel of so much success and power that in the end there was no need for God at all. So what should a minister look like? Well, Paul, gently, as he always does, writes this chapter here and reaches out to them again and spells out again what the Christian life should look like, what a minister is all about. And what he says here in some ways is primarily addressed to ministers, but it's also relevant to all of us here, in that what he says is not just about what the person up the front of a church does, but about where we all find our worth and our security and our sense of identity and purpose. And so what we're going to think about this morning is what he does in spelling out who God is and getting on with who God is in how we live our lives, with who God is and what that's supposed to mean in everyday life. And so the first thing that he does here to this wayward church is he once again spells out who God should be to them. That his first word in all thinking about ministry and life is God. And in some ways it seems almost too obvious a point to need to state that God is what Christian churches and ministry is all about. And yet if you've ever actually belonged to a church or you know anything of church history, you know that even though God is of first importance to us, that more often than not, God is the first thing that we start to forget when we start doing things together. So Paul here spells out that God was at the centre of what he's doing. And you see it all throughout these verses here that his ministry had come from God. You see it when he talks about the one who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us with him, that he set his hopes on God, that his all-surpassing power comes from God, that God is really there in everything that he's trying to do. And he sums it up clearly in verse 5 when he says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." As opposed to these super apostles that preach themselves, instead we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. That was his focus to his ministry. And that's what we're all about, that Jesus is Lord. Not that the minister is the Lord, or the bishop is the Lord, or the denomination is the Lord, or the words that we say Sunday by Sunday are the Lord, or the one who puts the most in the collection plate is the Lord, or the one who puts the least in the collection plate is the Lord. But Jesus is the Lord. That he is to be the center of everything, of our message that we preach, and the way we live our lives together. He is kind of the sun that we orbit about. He's the glue that holds us together. He's the fire that warms us all. He is the center of our life together. And as Paul spells out here, that was what Christian ministry was all about. Jesus Christ as Lord. And yet for Paul, it wasn't simply what he thought about, but the way in which he saw God at work in his life as well. I mean, I love those verses there in verses 8 and 10. They're kind of like that Psalm 116 that he echoes. But Paul could see that in his life, God was with him all the way. God wasn't just locked in heaven. God wasn't simply something to assent to, but God was with him. So you think about those verses. He says, we are hard pressed. On every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the light of Jesus may be revealed. And Paul knew that God was with him always, so that no matter how hard he was squeezed in his life, that he wouldn't be squeezed beyond what he could bear, because God was with him always and wouldn't put him in a situation that was beyond bearing. And that's how it is with us as well. We need to see God with us day to day. God doesn't leave us, but more often than not, as Christians, We just start to think and talk about him as though he's not around. At one of the there was quite a helpful throwaway comment when I was at college about this book here. I don't know if any of you have read Louis Berkhof's Summary of Christian Theology. Actually, has anyone read it? That would be funny. No. Anyway, it's a classic, a very famous, and you probably should have read it. I remember one of my lecturers, Richard Gibson, he talked about this, that it's a book of systematic theology, and systematic theology is really good because it's going through and getting, you know, the verses from here and there and gathering them together around different topics. But Gibbo's comment about this book was that as he read it, it felt as though God was dead and all we were doing was dissecting his corpse. And I think that's often how it can feel, that actually that God isn't here, that we start to talk and think about him as though he is kind of dead. Either he kind of just started up the world and then has gone off to, I don't know, play solitaire, or he's kind of going to be there at the end and we'll see him in heaven. But in this age, he's not really around. And more often than not, in Christian writing and talking, we start to talk and think as though God is dead and all we're doing is dissecting his corpse. But conversion really is that movement from seeing God as somewhere else to seeing God at the centre of life. I think I described this before, but you know how often with life it's normally that Paul is in the middle of Paul's universe and you have Paul in relationship to different things and God's over here and maybe he's slightly closer to me or somewhere else. But conversion really is that change from a Paulocentric universe to a theocentric universe, to seeing God in the middle of it. C.S. Lewis described his conversion as, I gave in and admitted that God was God. And that really is what conversion is. It's seeing God at the middle, that he is the one who calls us to himself, who gives us our identity and gives us a charge for how to live our lives for him and with him. And this is important to remember. In some ways, I'm preaching this as much to myself as I am to you, because it's so easy in church to start kind of thinking about programs and people and to start looking in every other direction to God being in the middle of it. I'm saying this as well because this coming weekend is Synod weekend. And I am no cynic when it comes to Synod, so I wouldn't say this myself. But you would be excused, and I hear people say these things and I correct them for it, but you would be excused for thinking that amongst all the statements of the estimates of the diocese, amongst all the statements of what we're doing, the different charters, things we vote on, and all that sort of stuff, that amongst all of it, it may actually come to feel like kind of God's not there, that he's not at the middle of it. But the same's true of our parish council. And we can start to talk about standing the hall of budgets and all these sorts of things, and somehow in the middle of all, lose sight that it's God who's supposed to be the centre of all of it. It's the same sort of thing Sunday by Sunday. We can say the Gloria, we confess our sins, we sing to the ceiling, and somehow in the midst of all this sort of stuff, we lose that it's the only reason why we're here is God. It's crazy. But as Paul spells out to the Corinthian church, that as opposed to this super apostle message of power and success, that in fact it's God who is the only reason for us to be together. So that's the first thing. But then Paul cashes in on what that's supposed to look like by how he talks about who we are. And Paul gives this image in verse 7, which I think is one of the most beautiful pictures of the New Testament, which is he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not us. I mean, you think about the way it seems like it should work, that if God is actually going to be giving himself to people, if he's going to be entrusting his message to people, what sort of receptacle would he put it in? I mean, surely you would think that if God was going to kind of give himself, give his message to the world, it should be in this kind of gold, you know, encrusted thingamy, you know, like diamond-studded containers that, you know, his ministers of his gospel should be being carried around. You know, this is, you know, those things in India with the thing with the poles and the little canopy things and the fanning with the palms. Has that got a name? Someone at 8 o'clock thought it started with H, but I didn't find that particularly helpful. You know those things that carry around? What is it? Sedan? Like that. Really, when actually God, kind of, God gives himself to people, that his ministers should look like kind of super apostles, be carried around, that his gospel would be given that sort of a treatment. But here Paul contrasts the pricelessness of his message and its receptacle, that actually God gives himself and his gospel to people like you, to clay, jarry sorts of people, all in need of the same grace, all of us broken and frail, both with our bodies, which, you know, the hair thins or it kind of increases, you know, we get older, we start to decay, our bodies waste away, but also with our own personal brokenness. It's to people like us that God gives his gospel. It's jar clays in which he puts his treasure. But all of this is to show us that it's from him and not us that we're doing things. That actually God points out that it's him doing it by putting his gospel in people like us. But once he does so, it means we can start to care for each other with the power that God gives us. And that's what you see here, that Paul could persevere with this foolish church of Corinthians, these people who again and again were turning aside from the gospel that had been given to them to all sorts of other things. And Paul could continue to reach out to them because God had put his treasure in him. He could risk being vulnerable and being hurt because it was God working through him. C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves says this. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. If you love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap your heart carefully with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safely in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. Your heart will not be broken. It will be unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love at all is to be vulnerable. And that's the sort of love that God calls us to have for each other, that God equips us to be able to show to each other. But that's one of the ways it looks like, one of the things it looks like to have God at the centre of our lives. So as opposed to this message of the super apostles, Paul spells out what it is that Christians are to be about. So what does a minister look like? Well, before I became a Christian, my thought of what ministers looked like was that they were kind of obese, bearded men who liked wearing kind of white dresses, that kind of, what's that? had that kind of winning combination of beards, Bibles, and bad breath, that really was what a minister was. But here Paul spells out that it's about God, and it's about having God at the center of our lives, and that showing itself in how we treat each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are here with us. Please save us from thinking and talking as though you aren't with us, that you don't see into our hearts, our minds, that you don't hear our every word that we speak. Father, please be at the centre of our life together and our individual lives apart. Please help us to see you there with us at the centre of our lives. And Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.